Let's open our Bibles now to the book of James, over in the last part of the New Testament. We have just recently begun a new series of studies on this very important book of the New Testament. Actually, the first book of the New Testament that was written in terms of time, written before any of the others, written, as we've seen in our studies, by the Lord's own brother, who did not recognize him as the Savior until after the resurrection. But a very practical letter to those very early day Christians. Before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you this morning for another opportunity to look into your word together. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you in our singing and in our praying and in our observance of the Lord's Supper. Thank you for the fact that we don't have to wonder about what you want us to know, that you have revealed for us in your word the truth that you would have us know, and we pray that you will guide us and direct us as we look at it today. There are many different kinds of needs represented here today, Father, and I pray that you will use your word to speak to our hearts. Even though we may have different kinds of needs, this is your word. It is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the issues of life. And so we pray that you will speak to our hearts, Father, that you will minister to us, that you will meet needs that are represented here today. Most of all, Father, we pray that you'll be honored and pleased as we worship you by studying together what you have written to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One thing that every human being faces, regardless of, as we say, race, color, or creed, every human being, no matter how lowly in life he may be, no matter how highly placed in life he may be, every human being faces temptation to sin. You may be surprised to know that everybody else faces that. Maybe you thought, probably not, but maybe you thought that nobody else is tempted, or certainly that you can think of some people that are probably never tempted to sin. But the scripture tells us that it's a common human characteristic. No matter how godless a person may be himself, he still has things that he considers to be wrong. Even the most hardened criminals in prison have a ranking of the seriousness of the various crimes that they and their colleagues were placed in that prison for. Interestingly enough, from what I've heard, child molestation seems to be the most serious, the worst kind of sin in the opinion of most prisoners. Anthropologists have found that even in remote civilizations, people groups that have never been reached by civilization, never been reached by the gospel, even those people have a standard of right and wrong. Now, not everybody considers the same things right and considers the same things wrong, but the fact is that every human being has some things that they consider to be wrong, and they may not even want to use the term sin. Interestingly enough, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis started his life as an atheist until he was nearly middle-aged. And the thing that his mind could not grapple with, the thing that cracked open the door to begin to be willing to eventually receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and with him it was a long process, but the thing that cracked the door open was that realization that every human being has something they consider to be wrong, something that they consider to be sinful. And he began to realize that that kind of universal realization could have only come from God. In more recent times, in fact, just within the last 2 or 3 years, a very well-known British atheist and a great defender of evolution, Sir Anthony Flew, has become convinced of at least intelligent design. He's not ready even yet to admit that there is a God, but he has recognized, which is an amazing thing for a man of his background, he's become convinced of intelligent design for the same reason as he has traveled, as he has studied, he has realized that everyone has something they consider to be wrong. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone has something that concerns them, that perhaps they themselves have done and feel guilty about. And Sir Anthony Flew realized that that kind of thing could not have come through evolution. He hasn't become a Christian, but I understand from what I've read that there are Christians around him who have influence with him who are praying and doing everything they can to bring him to a knowledge of Christ. Satan plays on that truth that everyone has a standard of right and wrong, and he tries to get every human being to violate those standards, whatever those standards may be. And when a person becomes a Christian, there's a sense in which that pressure to violate our standards only increases, because Satan is all the more concerned when we become Christians. When a person is not a believer in Christ, he doesn't give them as much of a hard time, because he's got them in his corner. He has control of them. He has influence with them. But when a person puts their allegiance with Jesus Christ and with the standards of God's word, then Satan has to go to work. And here in James chapter 1, we have the basic passage of Scripture which tells us as Christians how to deal with this aspect of life that even we here today, all of us devoted Christians, members of Abilene Bible Church, students of the Bible, even we, every once in a while at least, are tempted. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would be interested to know how many of you here today have faced temptation since breakfast today. How many of you have faced temptation since you came in this building? How many of you have faced the temptation to be frustrated that I'm taking so long to get to the point this morning? But my point is that we are all sinners, and we all face this grappling with sin. And God wants us to understand that there is an answer to it and understand why it comes. And he inspired James to write this letter to those early Christians, and he preserved it for us to be able to look at still today. Now, as always, it's important to remember the context in which this teaching occurs. And so let me remind you of the fact that the first 12 verses, which we've talked about now in detail, give us instruction about the matter of the testings and the trials, the difficult places in life that God allows to come into our lives, and more specifically about the purpose of trials. When hard times come into our lives, when difficulties come, they are never by accident. They are never wasted. They are never pointless. God allows these things to come into our lives. But as James writes about this subject, the Holy Spirit reminds him of a very similar subject that can easily be confused with the trials that he allows to come into our lives, and that is temptation to sin. Temptation is what we might call a first cousin to trials, to testing. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. As we've talked about these first 12 verses, which we don't have time this morning to review, but as we've talked about those verses, we have seen that there are at least four general categories of suffering. And some of that suffering comes just because we're humans, and some comes for other reasons. But God allows some suffering to come. He directs our lives to a place that difficulties come, at least with his allowance, to cause us to stop and think and learn from the difficulty. But when we do face a time of testing, when we do face a time of trial, when a difficulty of any kind comes along, we need to stop and think, could God be trying to get my attention about some sin that I've committed? Or we may need to realize that that sin has taken place and we have not come to grips with it and have not confessed it as sin. But sometimes those difficult places come because Satan is testing us and tempting us to sin. Temptation as I said, is very similar to testing, and it's sometimes very hard to tell the difference. But it's very important to know that difference, because someone has said, and I don't know who the original quotation should be attributed to, but God brings trials to bring out the best in us. And that's what we've been talking about in those first 12 verses. But Satan brings temptations to bring out the worst in us. And so even though they're very similar, perhaps, in terms of the difficulties that they provide for us, they're completely opposite in the terms of what will be accomplished if we yield to the temptation. And so in these verses, God wants us to clearly understand what I'm calling the pedigree of trials in verses 13 through 20, the second section of the chapter, where these things come from. And in pursuing this, the first thing we see is the conception of sin in verses 13 through 16, where it comes from, what it really is. If you have your Bible open now to James chapter 1, notice in verse 13, a common mistake that we make about sin is here. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The first thing God wants us to understand about temptation is that it does not come from him. Trials come from him, testings come from him, but temptation does not come from him. And that's very important, because not only do we all know how to sin, but we all also have a tendency to blame God for our sin. The classic example of that, of course, is the first sinner, Adam and Eve. When God asked Adam about the sin, when he confronted Adam and Eve with their sin, and he said to Adam, "Why have you done this?" And Adam said, "The woman whom you gave me gave it to me, and I ate. It's your fault, God. You gave me this woman, and she gave me the fruit that we were told not to eat, and I ate it." And we are all sons of Adam, and we have a tendency to think, this is not my fault. Somebody else is at fault, and ultimately God is at fault. Even though we don't say it that specifically, of course, we tend to say to ourselves and to anybody else who will listen to us, "Oh, well, you know, that just runs in my family. That's just a weakness I have. All of us are like that. It's just the way I'm made," and so forth and so forth, finding a rationalization for the sin that we've committed. A German theologian by the name of Karl Barth said that God is completely other. God can have no part with sin. And he based that on an obscure little verse in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, which says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look upon iniquity." Habakkuk the prophet was addressing God about something that God had told Habakkuk he was going to do. And he said, "Surely you can't be serious that you're going to do this, because you are of purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look upon iniquity." That is an extremely important thing to keep in mind about God. God has no part in our sin. He is not responsible when we sin. He cannot smile upon our sin or bless it in any way. It would be impossible for him to tempt anyone because of his very nature. And of course, all this raises the question then of why God allowed evil in his universe in the first place. Why did God even allow Satan to sin originally? Adam was the first human to sin, but Satan sinned before that. Why would God allow that? How much better off we would be if there were no sin, don't you think? I read a quotation not long ago that said, a woman said, "If they can put a man on the moon, why can't they put all of them there?" And she went on to say, "Think what this world would be like without men. No sin and lots of fat, happy women." Well, think about what it would be like if there were no sin. That's a lot more important than thinking about what it would be like with no men. But God, for his own purposes, allowed sin in his creation. The reason for that, the general answer at least, is that he wanted creatures who would have the ability to choose to love him. You remember in the very beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. And that's one of the first references to the Trinity that we find in the Bible. And God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had perfect love and unity among themselves, and they wanted to share that love. They wanted to share that fellowship. They wanted to have other creatures with whom they could share it, not just among themselves, but with their creatures. Now, in order to have that kind of fellowship and that kind of love and that kind of understanding, the creatures had to be able to choose to love. Love that is required, love that is forced, of course, is not love. Love is only love if it can be chosen, if it can be given, and not just by instinct. The major difference between the animals and humans, and I always like to point out the distinction that humans are not animals. The evolutionists would have us think that, Satan would have us think that, but we are not animals. We are humans that God created specifically and gave responsibility for the earth and for the animals. But one of the major differences between humans and animals is that animals act by instinct. Animals don't have a conscience. Animals don't sin in the sense that humans do. Animals can go wild and do a lot of damage, but they don't have a choice. They are what they are, and they cannot choose. I hate to tell you this, but your pet cannot choose to love you. I know that dog really does love you, or that cat, or that goldfish, or whatever it is. But anyway, God wanted creatures who would choose to love him. Now, very early in the game, we don't know exactly how early, we don't know how long it was before Adam and Eve faced temptation, but they chose to exercise that option. They chose to disobey God rather than obey him. And God had given them that ability, and God gives you and me that ability. They disobeyed his instructions, and when they did, sin entered into the human race. The whole human race consisted of those two people at that time. And so when they sinned, 100% of the human race became sinful. And that is still true today. 100% of the human race is sinful because all of us came from the lineage of Adam and Eve. And a characteristic of the human race was that it was sinful. 100% of them were sinful, and 100% are sinful today. The numbers have increased exponentially through the centuries. But the same percentage holds true today. Just like our first forefather, we have exercised that option within a few days or weeks after we come into the world. We are born with the ability to sin. We are born with a sin nature. And any of you who have children more than a few days old know that. You know that even a little baby can choose to do other than what you are communicating to him to do, and that's because they have a sin nature. So whatever else may be true about sin, it does not come from God. It comes from our own human makeup. So it's a mistake to say that God had any part in our sin, and that's what he wants us to clearly understand there in verse 13. Now, once we understand that mistake about sin, James goes on to tell us about the making of sin in verses 14 through 16. If it doesn't come from God, where does it come from? If God doesn't bring about temptation, where does it come from? And in these verses, we find the only place in the scripture where this process is so specifically defined. There are other references to it, other places in Scripture, but here is the foundational instruction about where temptation comes from and where sin comes from. First of all, to begin with, there is enticement to sin. Look at verse 14. He says, "But each one sins when he is drawn away by his own lusts, by his own desires, and enticed." The starting point is being drawn away and enticed. Now, notice the word desires there in verse 14. That word desires is a translation of the Greek word that is very often translated lust in the New Testament, even in some of the more modern translations. But the basic meaning is the way it's translated here, just a strong desire of any kind. And the reason I make that distinction is that down through the years, the word lust has become more specialized in its meaning, now having to do with strong sensual or sexual desires. And when we hear the word lust, we assign it, we automatically think of it in that sensual, sexual way. But the Greek word basically means just a strong desire. It can be a strong desire for anything that Satan will make use of, a strong desire for money or for possessions or for your neighbor's wife or whatever it may be. And it's those strong desires, James says, that can draw us away from the biblical principles. It may be a strong desire for something that is inherently good, such as work or recreation or investment. And all of those are things that God tells us to be diligent about. We're supposed to work. It's God's plan. We're supposed to rest and have recreation. That's a part of God's plan too. We're supposed to take care of our possessions, provide for our families, give to the Lord's work. All of those things are good. But those things, when they become too strong in our desires, any of those things, and many other good things, it may not be an evil thing at all. But when those things are emphasized too strongly, they go beyond what God intended them to be used for, and Satan, who is the world's greatest observer, he watches every human being for an opportunity to get us off track. If Satan doesn't have time to watch us individually, he has millions of angels called demons who are out there on the prowl also. And he looks for opportunities to get us trapped into sin, enticed into sin, even if it's something that's good. We all have heard the term workaholic by now. It's coined a few years ago, but it's a common phrase now. A person who's devoted to his work to the exclusion of his family, to the exclusion of his church, to the exclusion of his friends. His work is everything to him, and work is a good thing. But with a workaholic, Satan has taken that good thing and has enticed him, and he's responded to that. Look at the last two words of verse 14. The strong desires, he is drawn away by his own strong desires and enticed. Now, the word enticed is an interesting word in the Greek text. It's a word that is, it's a hunting and fishing kind of word in the Greek, and basically it refers to a decoy or a lure. And again, the first example in the Bible is the best one. Genesis chapter 3 says that Eve saw that fruit that God had told them not to eat was, that the forbidden tree was good. The scripture specifically says that. She saw that the tree was good. It was a thing to be desired, something to make one wise. Now, what could be wrong with any of that? Those are things that we ought to have. It was pleasant to the eyes. All of those good things, and used in the right way, those were all legitimate. But when she saw all of that, she made the wrong choice. Now, notice very carefully. Here in verse 14, there is no sin involved at this point in verse 14. It is the process that leads to sin that's being talked about there. But the first part of verse 15 describes the entrance of sin. Each one sins when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And in the first part of verse 15, he says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now notice the terminology of conception and birth here. I think nearly everybody here today is old enough to understand or to not misunderstand I'm not trying to be coarse, but the natural process of conception involves the uniting of a sperm and an egg. So what he's saying here is that when the sperm of desire unites with the egg of enticement, sin is born. When we are enticed by that thing, and we may or may not know that it is sinful, it may happen before we really realize that that strong desire has gotten out of control, but when we make the decision to go with that enticement, to enter into that enticement, sin is born. When your desire focuses on that decoy that looks like the real thing, that's attractive, and you take action on it, sin occurs. This is why we say, and let me say it as clearly as I can this morning, you've heard it a million times before, but in this context it's important to say it again, that it is not a sin to be tempted. Many people over the years I've talked to come to me feeling very guilty because they're being tempted, or they've been tempted, and or maybe they're in a process of continual temptation, and they feel like they've done something wrong. It is not a sin to be tempted, but let me tell you something today. You are in a very dangerous place when you are being tempted. If there's something that you know is wrong, something that you think might be wrong, and it keeps coming to mind, and you're wrestling with it, and you begin to say, well, maybe in my situation, maybe under these circumstances, it would be all right. You begin to think things like, well, God's a God of love, and he'll understand. God's a God of grace, and he'll forgive. All those things are true, but those are not reasons to disobey God and to do something that he's told you not to do, or to refuse to do something that he has told you to do. Sin comes when we respond to that enticement and we make the decision, and the sin is born. And by the way, because of the terminology of birth in this verse and the idea of the sperm and the egg, this reinforces the idea that James is only talking about sexual sin. In fact, many people subconsciously think that all sin is in one way or another related to sexual misconduct. Now, all we have to do is read the daily newspaper to see that there are many other kinds of trouble people can get into. But one of the mischaracterizations of God and of the Bible and of Christians is that we're a bunch of sticks in the mud and prudes, and we're just against sex in any kind of form or format. God has given us the gift of sex, and it's something that he blesses us with. And he describes very carefully the boundaries, the circumstances in which sex is to be enjoyed. But Satan wants us to think that all sin is somehow related to that sin, and that any sex under any kind of circumstances there's something wrong with. But this principle applies to any sin. The misuse of money or recreation or food, anything that's outside of God's purposes. God has given us, Paul writes to Timothy, all things richly to enjoy. He has given us all of the things that surround us. Satan's temptation is to get us to misuse those things, to take those things beyond what God has intended and instructed us about those things. And so the end result of sin is in the last part of verse 15, the first part we just looked at. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now notice that last line of verse 15, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin, the old King James Version says, sin when it is finished, when it has come to maturity, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now we need to think about this for a minute, because obviously this doesn't mean that God immediately executes anybody who sins. He would have to start the human race all over again if that were true. And so we wonder, what does this mean when it says the end result of sin is death? When it is full grown, it brings forth death. Ultimately, of course, we're all going to die because of sin. Sin came into the world, and death by sin. the Apostle Paul writes. The reason people die is because of sin. But God doesn't strike us dead immediately when we sin. It's that sin nature and that sinfulness of the human race that ultimately results in death. But what this verse is talking about is something that is on a far more practical level. And that is the fact that when we sin as believers, as Christians, as God's children, when we sin, and especially when we deliberately sin, when we knowingly, having thought it through, decide to go ahead and commit that sin, spiritual death begins to come into the picture. Now, the Scripture says that those who do not know Christ as Savior are dead in trespasses and sins. They do not know spiritual life. They do not have spiritual life. This is where the term born again comes from. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was saying, how can I get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And then he explained that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, in so many words, he was saying, you were born once physically, but now you need to be born spiritually. You were born physically in the flesh. That which is of the flesh is flesh. Now you need to be born of the Spirit, born again. And that's where that much misunderstood phrase comes from. But when we, who are believers in Christ, when we accept Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and we have a whole new dimension of life. People who don't know Christ do not have the Holy Spirit. They have a human spirit, and they can understand supernatural things. They can understand quote-unquote spiritual things. But when we accept Christ as Savior, the Scripture says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit brings to life our human spirit, brings it to fulfillment. Now, when we sin as believers, knowing Christ, having the Holy Spirit, we revert to that condition of spiritual death that people who don't know Christ are in. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he gives us an example of this. He's talking about women, but it applies equally to men. He's talking about women who just live for their own pleasure, who just spend their time trying to have fun, trying to fulfill their fantasies. Living for pleasure is the way that he refers to it. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now that's a reference to that spiritual deadness that comes over a believer who's living in sin. When a Christian gets into that state, he has all of the characteristics of the unbeliever who's dead in trespasses and sin. We can no longer communicate with God. We can say our prayers, we can talk about spiritual things, but we know that there's something wrong, that we're separated from God. Things just aren't right anymore. And the longer we go in that, the more we convince ourselves that things are right. But we're dead spiritually, not permanently like someone who doesn't know Christ. But Habakkuk 1:13 says, God cannot look upon sin. He is purer eyes than to behold sin. And when we allow that sin to go on in our lives, he can't have fellowship with us. Max Lucado wrote a book a few years ago called No Wonder They Call Him the Savior. And I think he gives a very good illustration of this. In that book, he says, when we yield to temptation, guilt creeps in on cat's paws and steals whatever joy might have flickered in our eyes. Confidence is replaced by doubt, and honesty is elbowed out by rationalization. Exit peace, enter turmoil. Just as the pleasure of indulgence ends, the hunger for relief begins. Our vision becomes short-sighted, and our life now has but one purpose: to find release for our guilt. Or as Paul questioned for all of us, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And that's what happens when we allow sin to come into our lives, and when it is full grown, it brings forth death. It brings forth broken fellowship with God, a deadness in our souls that has to be dealt with. Finally, in verse 16, coming back to James, we have the exhortation about sin. Look at verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." To be deceived is to be led down the wrong path. To be deceived is to be made to think that the decoy is the real thing, that the lure is the actual bait. To be deceived into thinking that that thing that God said not to do is all right to participate in. His exhortation is, don't be led down the wrong path about this matter of temptation. And this is an extremely important exhortation, because everything around us militates against this truth. The world tells us, the media shouts to us, that all it takes to be happy is the fulfillment of our desires. If you want that thing, you should have it. And in fact, if you want that, let me tell you about two or three other things that you would probably enjoy just as much. And if you'd enjoy those things, think about these things. The world, guided by the devil, convinces us that it's all right to want those things, number one. And number two, if we want those things, then we should have them no matter what it might cost, whether we can afford it financially or not, whether we can afford it spiritually or not. If we want it, we ought to have it. That's the legacy of this world. That takes the whole gamut from drive the right car, to live in the right neighborhood, to wear the right fashions, to weigh the socially correct amount, whatever it may be, climb the corporate ladder to success, 100 other things. And the scripture warns us that this is true, that we will be enticed, that we can be led away. Proverbs 7:20 says, "The eyes of man are never satisfied." My grandfather, who had four daughters, used to say, "The heart of man is never satisfied, neither is that of his little daughter." It's true of all of us. Someone else has said, "The wages of sin is more sin." Listen, the biggest lie that Satan tells us is that yielding to that temptation will bring satisfaction. But God says just the opposite. As we wrap this up this morning, let me just say a couple more things. This is another of those passages which remind us that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He's not just a mythical character. He is a real being whose desire and whose goal is to keep anybody and everybody that he possibly can from knowing God and having fellowship with God. If they don't know him, his goal is to keep them from knowing him. If they do know him, his goal is to keep them from having fellowship with him. And James has told us this morning what that process is that accomplishes Satan's goal. And so, to think of him as an abstract concept, to think of him as just a sort of a mythological character, is to be deceived, my beloved brethren. Big part of the deception that James is warning us about is his attempt to get us to think that when we sin, everything's all over. That spiritual deadness creeps in. We know that things aren't the same. And Satan sends a demon, or does it himself, to whisper in our ear, "Yeah, and it's never going to change. You've blown it now. This is all there is. It's not going to ever get any better." Maybe that's where some of you are today. You are living in pleasure, but you're dead while you live. Again, do not be deceived. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, including his forgiveness?" Isaiah 1:18. Even in the Old Testament, this was God's principle. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is a message that I close with that you've heard already. This is the third time this morning. The Lord has orchestrated things in such a way that in our prayer time, we've been encouraged to examine our hearts and confess our sin. At the Lord's table, we've been admonished to examine our hearts and so eat of that bread and drink of that wine. And now, several days ago, as I prepared this message, the Lord led me to admonish you as we conclude this morning to take some time to examine your heart. Have you been deceived? Have you been led down the wrong path? Have you bitten the lure? Have you accepted the decoy? And so as we close this morning, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And for just a brief moment of time, once again, hopefully already this morning you've examined your heart. But let's not leave here this morning without the opportunity, at least for everyone here, to examine your heart, to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, any deception that you've fallen for. Let's bow our heads. Father, again this morning we thank you for the privilege, the miracle of forgiveness, the wonder of restored fellowship. Thank you, Father, that though we sin, and we sin more than we want to, and we sin more than you want us to, there is forgiveness with you. Father, I pray that you'll give any of us who need it this morning the grace to confront our sin for what it is, and the strength to come before you with it, to say the same thing that you say about it, that it is sin. It's not what we and Satan have convinced ourselves it is. It's sin. But thank you, Father, that though our sins are like crimson, they shall be as wool. As we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for this, Father, we worship you and praise you, and pray that as we go from here today, we will not forget that though you hate sin, though it is the opposite of all that you are, as we come to grips with that sin, you forgive it. More importantly, Father, that we will remember that you give us the strength to resist that temptation, and that though we may be tempted strongly, we do not have to take that to the next level of the birth and the growth and the maturity of sin in our lives. We commit these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.